We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since truly you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
If you would this evening, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will pick up in our study in Paul's letter here in chapter 3 this evening. As you're turning there, just let me remind you where we've come from in the study already. We are trying to capture larger sections at a time to understand what it is that Paul is saying to these believers in Thessalonica, what it is he's trying to convey to them, encourage them in, exhort them in. And so far, we've learned that Paul has a real heart for these believers. He has a real concern for them, spiritually speaking. And remember that his departure from them was not one of his choosing, we might say. He was kind of forced out of the city. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. It was under much duress that he left, leaving behind some believers that were in what we might call a fledgling kind of form. Not that they were kind of half believers, half not, but they were not to the state he might have liked them to be when he left. There were things he left that were left undone that he would like to see continued and encouraged and brought up and perfected, we might say. And we saw in chapter 2, particularly last time, that heart that Paul had for those in Thessalonica. Again, his absence, as he argues and reminds them, was not because a lack of concern. And perhaps Paul knew that some were infiltrating the church, giving that kind of characterization of himself. That, oh, Paul's not coming back because, well, he doesn't really care for you. There's not really that kind of kindred spirit that you thought there was, believers in Thessalonica. And Paul fights back against that. He undermines that by saying, listen, I wanted to come, but there are things that hindered my coming to you. It's not because I have a lack of concern or lack a deep affection for you. On the contrary, Paul says, I tried to come time and time again. Recall back in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul writes there saying this, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. And that's where we see that Paul is reminding them that there is a deep affection for them. Not in heart, he says, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. We mentioned last time, maybe briefly, that there were many occasions, is what Paul is saying, that I tried to come. This wasn't just kind of a once-and-done thing. I tried, it didn't work out, and I just kind of gave up. No, continually, Paul tried time and time again to come, but Satan hindered. Perhaps you've experienced that feeling before, that is, that desire to be somewhere where you cannot be at that time. Maybe it's someone who's in a physical affliction, and you want to be there, but the circumstances make it hard or perhaps even impossible to be there because of location and obligations. You wish to be there with them, someone you love, but you cannot be there. That's Paul's sentiment here. That's what he's feeling. That's what he's relaying to them. Listen, I want to be there. In fact, I'm there in heart, even though my proximity does not allow me to be there in person, the obligations. I mentioned last time, perhaps the idea of Satan hindering is not, that he was coercing the weather so that he couldn't go, but that there were such ministry obligations where he was that it deemed it unreasonable, impossible in his mind to go. False doctrine, perhaps, being one of the issues. Also, just the great ministry need there. And no pastor, no minister likes to be in that situation, where he wants to be in multiple places and feels the burden to be there, but he can't. But that's where Paul is at, and maybe you felt that way before. Maybe there's someone in your life, maybe it's not a physical affliction, it's an actual spiritual issue, and you want to be with them, but you have to entrust them to the Lord or entrust them to someone else to say, Lord, would you bring someone into their life to help them in this spiritual trial that they're going through. Paul's deep love and concern for them is rooted, though, not in just concern for their physical safety. It could have been that, right? Paul left and there was physical issues going on, that is afflictions, persecution. Remember, Jason was arrested and some of the brethren. So there was that kind of issues going on, those kinds of persecutions. But was it really that alone that Paul was so longing to be with them for? Was that the basis of his reason for wanting to be with them? What did we remind ourselves last time? What was Paul's real desire to be there? Why was he longing to be with them? Well, his deep love and concern for them is rooted in his longing for them to persevere in the faith despite persecution. Remember, his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, his glory, what was it? It was them. And more particularly, it was to see them, what? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Why? Because their presence at his coming means what? Their faith was genuine. And they had persevered in the faith. It means that their faith is genuine and their final redemption is at hand. That Paul's ministry was not in vain, but in fact indeed fruitful for their good, for God's glory, for their joy. In some, then, we could say his care concerned their spiritual condition, not just merely, you know, their physical afflictions that they might have been going through. And Paul, knowing the adversity, persecution, affliction, whatever you want to call it, could cause the faith of some to be shaken, as we'll read in just a moment, caused Paul to be deeply desirous to know the condition of that faith. Where are they at? And maybe you felt that before too. Where is that person at? I'm concerned for the path that they're on. I'm concerned that the trials that they're going through might be too difficult for them. You want to know the condition of their faith. And that was Paul's desire as well for the Thessalonians. And so I think in this way, then, Paul models a good pastoral heart for sheep. He cares deeply about the condition of their faith. He wants to know, are they persevering? Are they established? Are they being shaken? Have they gone astray? Have they left altogether the faith? So Paul models a pastoral heart, but I think he also models what every believer should be concerned for in themselves and in others, is the condition of their own faith, the condition of someone else's faith. And so Paul's example of pastoral care reminds us that because adversity poses a great risk to a faith that is not well established, number one, believers ought to strengthen one another spiritually. And so I think, if anything, as we take a truth away from this evening's passage, it is this. Paul wants to remind us that adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established. Let me say that again. Adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established. And so in verses 1 through 5, with that in mind, we're reminded that believers ought to strengthen one another spiritually. Let me read those verses to you this evening, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. We didn't get here last time, but Paul writes here in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." And so Paul is helping us to understand, because adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established, believers, all of us together, ought to strengthen one another spiritually. And let me show you, I think, from verses 1 to 5, why this is true and why we can take this truth from this section. Consider the basis for the decision to send Timothy. What does Paul say in verse 1 that we just read? He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it." That little word, that word "therefore," is looking back to the emotions of verses 17 to 20. Remember Paul's desire there to see them in the presence of the Lord, his desire to be with them, to know their condition. And Paul then is revealing his deep distress, his concern, the anxiousness that had reached a level no longer bearable. I don't think we have to call this, you know, a sinful kind of worry or anxiety. It's a concern, it's a worry, we might say, but it's rooted in a desire to see them persevere It's not that Paul is not trusting the Lord to do his perfect work in them or the Spirit to be at work in them, but Paul recognizes the flesh and how it can work. He recognizes Satan's and his schemes and his tactics. And so I think, like any other human, we would be worried. We'd be concerned that by some means maybe they had fallen away, some brother, some sister. What is it that they could no longer endure? Not being with the Thessalonians? Well, yes, I think that's part of it. But again, more particularly, not knowing the condition of their faith. That's what they could no longer endure. What is it? Have they fallen away? Have they continued? Have they been shaken? That's what they could no longer endure. Not knowing the condition of their faith. Interestingly, at least to me, the word faith is used multiple times, in fact, five times in this passage. And I think that reveals to us that this is kind of the topic of this section. It has to do with their faith. And so when we go back to, again, the truth of this passage, which has to do about the fact that adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established, we can see that Paul is concerned about the condition of their faith. Is it well established? Is it well grounded? Or is it not? If Paul could not go, well, then someone else must go. We see this in verses 1 through 5, where Paul says, "We thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy." I assume it was something like this, Paul and his companions sitting around thinking, what should we do? Who can go? Paul says, I can't go, I have to stay. Let's send Timothy. They conferred amongst themselves and made a decision to send Timothy. I don't think there was any sign from heaven, no kind of direct revelation, no angel that appeared to them, no vision that Paul had to give them wisdom concerning this decision to send Timothy. No revelation concerning God's secret will. Sometimes, maybe we should say practically all the time, we only have the data before us in our decision making, the things that we do know. And what they did know is that the Thessalonians were in a state of affliction, and that Paul could not go. And amongst probably other factors as well. Did they consider the risk of sending Timothy back to a city where a mob formed against them? Probably. Did they weigh that risk? Most likely. Did they consider the risk of completely abandoning the Thessalonians? Certainly. They could have said, we won't go because of the risk of danger and persecution. But if we don't go, what will happen? What might happen? In the end, a decision was made that they all approved of, and that was this: Timothy will go back to Thessalonica because they had to know the condition of their faith. It was a must because of their desire to see them stand in the presence of the Lord one day, as we saw in chapter 2. Interestingly, this would not be the first time that Timothy went to a church in Paul's place. In fact, this was somewhat commonplace in Paul's ministry because I think Paul understood that he was kind of more of a church planter that had to keep on moving on, sharing the gospel, establishing gatherings of believers. And that often meant leaving Timothy or some other disciples, some other representative of Paul behind, to kind of continue the work. Maybe you recall back in our study in 1 Timothy, at the very beginning of chapter 1, Paul says, what? That he left Timothy behind to kind of finish the work. And so Timothy was well accustomed to this. It was not unreasonable. It was very common for Timothy to do something like this. And Paul describes Timothy in three kind of ways, three characteristics. He calls him a brother, I think simply referring to him as another believer. This is not just some guy off the street. This is a brother in Christ. He is a minister of God. He is our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Timothy is not just a warm body. Let's send this guy. No. He's one who is well recognized, a servant of the Lord, a minister of Christ's gospel. Well equipped to do this kind of ministry. Oh, that we would pray that God would raise up Timothys in our church, and he is, who can do the kind of work of the ministry that Timothy was doing in Thessalonica, which we'll read about in a moment. Maybe you're that Timothy that God will use. When someone else doesn't have the time, isn't in the condition or the place to do that kind of ministry. Well, as we learn here and as we read into the text, Timothy's visit to Thessalonica was not just a social call. Let's just kind of see how things are going, say our hellos and be on our way. No, there was a great need, a spiritual need there, a spiritual task before him. Because they were uncertain of the condition of their faith, Timothy went, we see in verse 2, in order to what? To establish and encourage the believers. These become kind of the main verbs, the attention of this section of the text. Why is Timothy going? In order, verse 2 tells us at the end, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. There it is again. To establish means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm, or maybe we would say in our kind of colloquial way, to strengthen. That's really what it means at its base, to strengthen them. Paul says not only to establish or strengthen or ground, but he also says to encourage. And this word can mean to comfort or to call near or alongside or to exhort or encourage or beseech. And these two words together are commonly joined together in a pair. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're close there, so I'll read that text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Says in verse 16, "Now may our Lord," this is a prayer, "may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Friends, I think that's what Paul sent Timothy to do. What he prays here later on in his second letter, that through the ministry of the word, in Timothy's ministry there, that they would be comforted, that they would be established in concerning their faith. And a part of that means in every good word and work. Paul uses these terms together elsewhere as well. We see it in Acts chapter 14. That's the other passage I'd like to read this evening, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This comes at the end of his escape to Derbe and being stoned. It says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 14, Luke records here, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to multiple cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many trials enter the kingdom of God.'" And so here again we see together this idea of strengthening and exhorting. In other words, this would kind of sum up the ministry that Paul was about. Strengthening and exhorting. Establishing and comforting. Encouraging and confirming them in their faith. Together, then, these two words describe what I believe to be the work of building others up spiritually. Strengthening them in their faith. Establishing them in their faith. And that's our work today, is it not? Is that what we do for one another? That's what we ought to be about doing. And especially in the face of affliction. And so as we think about this first truth this evening, that because adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established, believers ought to strengthen one another spiritually. That's what we're called to do. Strengthen one another spiritually. Build them up. Encourage them. Exhort them. Comfort them concerning their faith. I think when Paul uses the term faith here in chapter 3, it doesn't have to do with the body of Christian belief. Sometimes we talk about the faith, that is the Christian faith, the body of truth we believe in here. Here, Paul uses the term faith to speak of the individual trustful response and reliance upon the person and work of Christ. It has to do with the individual aspect. Your faith in Christ, your faith in the work of Christ, your reliance, your trust. And I think it has to do with more than that, too. I think it has to do with the outworking of that faith as well. And so when he says concerning your faith, he's not just thinking about the facts. You know, Timothy's not going back just to confirm whether they still believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. He's going back to confirm them in their faith, that is, to establish them in the outworking of that faith. In other words, the evidences of that faith, the activities that accompany genuine faith. Timothy is going back to encourage them to continue on. Demonstrate that faith in your life in the face of adversity. Demonstrate that you have true faith in Christ by continuing in every good word and work, like he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:17. What is the aim of establishing and encouraging the Christians? Well, we've already been talking about it. It's confirming, it's concerning their faith. It's encouraging them on. It's establishing them in their faith. Why? Paul says in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So what is the ministry that Timothy is going to do? Well, it's encouraging, it's establishing them in their faith. Why? Because there is a risk. There's a risk that these afflictions might shake them in their faith so that they altogether abandon the faith or they become weak in their faith or they fail to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith by kind of shirking back and not living in a way that is worthy of their calling. Paul says that they knew about these afflictions already. He says in verse 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, he goes on to say, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened and as you know. And so Paul sends Timothy on this mission to exhort, to encourage, concerning the faith so that they would not be shaken, that is, disturbed by these afflictions. And he reminds them that when we were appointed or destined to afflictions. Why would that help them to know that? Well, it would remind them that, okay, when these have come, this is no surprise. In fact, we were appointed to this. And that rings true for us today. Is it not? It's not that God just appointed the Thessalonians to afflictions. He appointed us to those as well. Remember, it was modeled before us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself suffered. If our Lord himself suffered, is it not reasonable, is it not to be expected that perhaps his disciples would also suffer? You know, if they're going to treat the Lord of the universe in such a way, it should be no surprise that we also will suffer similarly and that God has appointed or destined us. That literally means that he planned it beforehand, that we would suffer just as our Lord himself suffered as well. In fact, we already read it back in Acts chapter 14. Luke reminds us that it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom. This is to be expected, friends, brothers, sisters. It's not a surprise. In fact, Scripture warns us repeatedly of our destiny on earth to be afflicted. Remember what Paul reminds Timothy, you know, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We were told here in chapter 3 that these afflictions were something that Paul had reminded them that they had suffered through. Verse 4, for in fact, he says, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. And then it happened. It's not a surprise. The idea here is when he says, we told you, is that it was a continuous reminder. Paul continually reminded them, beware, it's coming. In fact, it has happened before to us, and it will happen again. You will face the similar kind of things as we have. And then, of course, it came to pass. Basically, Paul reminds them that, you know, we told you and you can verify it for yourselves because it happened just as we said. Well, because adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established, Timothy, we're told again in verse 5, was sent to know their faith. Because Paul was concerned that somehow, lest by some means, the tempter had tempted them. And what would the result, he feared, be? That their labor might be in vain, verse 5 says. I think we know, and it's reasonable to assume that when he says the tempter, he's referring to Satan. He's already alluded to Satan, more than alluded, he's spoken of him already back in chapter 2. And so it's reasonable that Paul is referring to Satan again when he refers to the tempter. Satan loves to capitalize on the afflictions of Christians, and anyone for that matter. Why? Because it's possible that they're at a moment of weakness. We might think of ourselves as, you know, fine when there's no affliction in our faith, but when affliction comes, it tests our faith. It tests our perseverance, and Satan uses that to then undermine our faith and to kind of cause it to crumble beneath us, demonstrating maybe, in fact, we're not so well established as we thought we were. First Peter chapter 1. We'll turn there this evening here. First Peter chapter 1. I think it's verse 3 that I want to start in here. One second. Yes, verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We find here it's written, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So I think Paul here understands that trials can have maybe two kind of contradicting results, opposing results. One, God ordains it that the genuineness of it might be revealed. But Paul recognizes that also at the same time, in the flesh, those trials can also cause us to stumble and be shaken. And so Timothy, as we've said, is sent on this mission to establish them so that as these afflictions and trials are faced, they will not stumble. What does Paul mean at the end of verse 5 when he says, our labor might be in vain? The term itself literally means to be empty or void. What's Paul's concern? Well, after all of this ministry, all of the labor amongst them, his concern is that some have shaken, perhaps abandoned the faith, demonstrating no real faith at all in our understanding of perseverance. Perhaps to a lesser extent, Paul's concern is that some, maybe not that their faith was proven to be false, but that the local assembly was falling apart and the testimony nullified. Or perhaps caused the faith of some believers to be weakened. You know, we should not take Satan's tactics lightly, nor his ability to deceive believers. He's very deceptive, and Paul recognizes that danger. But God, as we've said, ordains or permits affliction because it tests the genuineness of faith. He knows, of course, that is the condition of our faith. But afflictions and trials reveal to us the condition of our faith, whether or not it's well established, as well as it reveals to others our own condition of our faith. Affliction can mature our faith, grow our faith, perfect our faith, as we saw in 1 Peter 1. But Paul's concern is that Satan was behind these afflictions or capitalizing on their afflictions to cause some to be shaken. And so, when Timothy returned from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul was at the time, the news of their faith brought great joy, and we see this in verses 6 through 10. As we think about what Paul is teaching us this evening, that adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established. Number one, we've been reminded that believers ought to strengthen one another spiritually, as Paul sent Timothy to do. Why? So that they or ourselves might persevere and not be shaken. But the fact is, when we find that others are well established in their faith, this should be cause for rejoicing. And that's what happens here in verses 6 through 10, which is recorded for us, that Paul rejoices at the news of a well-established faith. Look with me there again, verse 6, Paul writes, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you, what? By your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Here we find that Timothy bears good news. What did the good news pertain? Their physical condition? Their physical security and safety? No. It pertained the condition of their faith. Would you agree that it's not out of the realm of possibility that Paul could have received bad news? Was it guaranteed that Timothy would bring good news back? No. Not at all. Maybe you've been in a similar kind of situation where you're concerned. You know, you have not been with someone for a while. You've heard perhaps rumors of the kind of trials or the kind of state of their faith. And then someone comes to you and bears good news that no, indeed they are remaining steadfast. You know, look at their life. You know, they're involved in church and they're growing in the Lord and they're raising their children well and, you know, they're serving in the church. Doesn't that do you just great joy to hear that? Encourage and comfort your heart. You know, we've had people go out from us, not for all bad reasons, but we don't know always, you know, what is the condition? And maybe, you know, for us in this day and age, we can simply pick up the phone and call and say, how are you doing? But that's not always possible. And of course, that was not possible in that day. And so upon receiving this news, Paul is comforted. And the good news, as we already mentioned, pertained their faith. But he adds to that not only faith, but also what? Their love. He says, good news of your faith and love. And I think he explains what he means by love, because he says in the end of verse 6, you always have good remembrance of us. And again, I imagine it's something like this. Timothy returns, and perhaps Timothy's concerned, you know, are they going to look favorably upon us? Because again, perhaps some were kind of poisoning their minds against Paul and his companions. But what is Timothy's experience? No, he says, there's good remembrance of us. That is, you know, it's something like this. You know, there's good memories of Paul's ministry among them. They look fondly back on that time because of the ministry that took place and the affection that Paul had for them. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, because of this good news, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Verse 8 is an interesting verse to me. He says, for now we live. What does Paul mean by that? You know, is Paul suffering some physical affliction and this kind of raised him back to physical health? No. Now we live. Of course, it's not that he was dead at all. I think what Paul means by this is that now we live in the sense that we are invigorated, we are encouraged, we are able to move on with gladness and joy. We can go about the ministry that we're doing with great zeal and encouragement. You know, it's like the shot in the arm, so to speak, to continue on and to be encouraged and to be filled with joy. That's what he means by live. Maybe you've experienced something similar. You know, you've been discouraged about something in the ministry. Someone that's not making the progress that you'd like to see, someone that's continually rejecting the word. But then maybe you receive, you know, news about them or someone else even. You know, some good thing that's happening. You know, that's the ups and downs of ministry, but those ups are like a shot in the arm, an encouragement. You know, now we live. Now we see the fruit of the ministry. Not that it's just about us or you, but it's encouraging, is it not? It motivates us when those positive things are going on, when someone is growing, someone is persevering in the faith. But Paul has an interesting kind of condition here. He says in verse 8, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, some translations, and maybe yours has something like, since you stand fast in the Lord. I don't think altogether that's a bad translation. I think, again, Paul is not completely doubting that they're standing fast. Because why? He just received good news. At the same time, I think Paul is presenting a possibility that they could still be shaken, and that there still is a possibility that they will not stand fast, they will not be well established, but indeed they will fall away. And so it presents both a point of encouragement that they are standing fast, as well as a warning, don't fall away, continue on. Be steadfast in the Lord, stand fast in your faith, because that is a motivation for us as well in our ministry. Then verse 9, Paul goes on to say, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? Again, I think this goes back to what Paul says in chapter 1, him giving thanks to God. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he goes on to, say what he's thankful for or why he's thankful. Again, in verse 9, a similar kind of thing. You know, what thanks can we render to God for you? This goes back to our point here in verses 6 to 10, that believers ought to rejoice at the news of a well-established faith. You know, are we just kind of complacent going about our business? You know, myself only, you know, how I'm doing? And, or are we looking about and saying, what's the state of others? And when I see another brother or sister persevering in the faith amidst trials, am I rejoicing to God, or am I just kind of, you know, tunnel vision, looking at myself or you know, my own woes? The model that Paul is setting for us is that we should be looking about at others and rejoicing, giving thanks to God for the established faith of others. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Again, this is an interesting verse because Paul then seems to kind of go from rejoicing and giving thanks for their faith because it is well established to saying something like, but there's something else that's still necessary. There's something that's still lacking, and he wants to be with them to perfect what is lacking in their faith. I thought of this kind of illustration. Maybe if you've, well, most of you or some of you who have been in college have had this experience where the professor has a syllabus that he's working through. And, you know, he's working at a certain pace. But near the end, you realize, and maybe he realizes, at this pace, I'm not going to be able to finish. And so, you know, it's the last day of class, and you have, you know, you look at the syllabus, and he's like, man, you still got 50 pages left. I won't name names, but I've had this experience at the seminary. I'm like, there's no way we're getting through all this material. And so, you know, as expected, the professor says something like this: I'm sorry, but you're going to have to read the rest on your own. You know, and get ready for the exam, too, that it's going to be over. You know, it's kind of a funny illustration. It doesn't fit perfectly, but it's somewhat of a flawed illustration, but an illustration nonetheless of what Paul is saying here. Remember, he left unexpectedly or under duress, and he's saying, there's things that I'd still like to give to you, impart to you, instruction and encouragement. But again, I think it's not just the knowledge side, the content side of their faith, but there's other things in their lives that he'd like to see progress. And that's not being mean. You know, that's not being, you know, unkind or not recognizing the progress that they have made. It's simply recognizing, listen, you're here, but there's room for improvement. And so I desire to see your face, to perfect what is lacking there. I think then, actually, in chapter 4 and following, we see some of those things that Paul wanted to impart, but he could not. Some of the things that are lacking in the content of their faith. And he goes on to talk about other things like the coming of the Lord and the state of those who have passed on before them. That's some of the things that are lacking that he'd like to supply. But again, I think there's other things that have to do with the obedience to that faith in their lives, the maturity of that faith, the practice of that faith, the outworking of that faith that he'd like to see mature or come perfected. And so, believers ought to rejoice at the news of a well-established faith, and we might add to that, and also encourage them to continue on. Again, Paul is not criticizing their faith. In fact, he'll go on to say in verse 12, abound in love toward one another. I think it's something like this. Paul's saying, listen, you are doing well in your faith, but I want you to abound more. You can go beyond what you're doing. So it's not a criticism, it's an encouragement to overflow in these areas, to abound more and more. And that brings us to our last point this evening as we close. Not only should believers strengthen one another spiritually, because adversity poses great risk to a faith that is not well established, but thirdly, believers should pray for virtues necessary to withstand adversity. And we see this in Paul's words in verses 11 through 13, where he writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increased and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Paul closes this, perhaps we might say, section of the letter with a prayer, beseeching the Lord, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And there's really two parts to this prayer. Number one, we've just read it in verse 11, the prayer is that God would direct our way to you. Satan's tried to hinder them, but now Paul is beseeching the Lord, who is, yes, stronger than Satan, to direct their way. In other words, Lord, would you open a way? Would you make it possible for us to go? You can. Again, it demonstrates that Paul has an unceasing desire to see them mature in the faith. So much so that, you know, he has endeavored time and time again to go, and now he's praying, as I would believe he was continuously doing, that the Lord would direct their way to them. Kind of pricks my conscience a little bit. You know, how often do I pray for what we might call these ministry opportunities? Lord, open doors for me to minister to the others who need it. You know, direct my way to them. Give me opportunity. Of course, then we need to have the willingness to do it too. But maybe we could take a lesson from that to pray for those kind of ministry opportunities, doors to be opened, as we often say. The second part of the prayer that Paul has, though, is that the believers there would increase and abound. It's kind of compiling terms here. You know, an ever-increase and abounding amount of love toward one another and to all. Again, I think Paul recognizes that there's room for improvement. There's always ways that we can abound in love, is there not? More and more. Maybe we're here, but we can go here a little bit more. You know, we used that kind of funny illustration last week, I think it was, about, you know, saying something like, you know, I know I need to love someone, but I don't need to like them. That's not the ideal. The ideal is to love them, and therefore you would admit that you like them, but then to abound in that love, increase in that love for them. But notice, too, that he says to one another, and I think that has to refer to the community of believers, but he doesn't limit it there. What does he include? He says, and to who? To all. Why does he say that? I think in part because of the topic at hand, that they are facing adversity from those of their own countrymen, using the language of chapter 2. And Paul is saying, listen, I want you to abound in love toward one another, but I also want you to abound in love toward them. And that just is another way of what our Lord and Savior commanded us to do, which is to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. That too would demonstrate the genuineness of their faith and the whether or not it is well established. But again, Paul is praying that the Lord will do this in their lives to cause them to increase. Why? Verse 13, as we conclude, so that he, that is the Lord God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So what is Paul's prayer? His prayer is that they increase in love in order that the Lord may establish, or again, that idea of confirming or grounding their hearts blameless, we might say, in the realm of holiness. So in the area of holiness in their lives, in the realm or sphere of holiness, Paul wants them to be blameless, above reproach. That is, you know, no accusation will stick against them that they have failed to be holy. Again, Paul's, you know, let's be clear, Paul's not talking about perfectionism here. What Paul is saying, though, is that you are continually loving and walking in holiness so that when others look upon you, you are blameless. You are without reproach. Most importantly, before, as Paul says, before our God and Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And I think this then goes back to what Paul concluded with in chapter 2. It's kind of full circle. back to Paul's aim and desire. And what is that? That they stand before God one day and can be presented before him as holy, blameless in his sight. Well, there's much application, I think, for us this evening that we could take from this, but I just want to conclude with this thought. That when we see others going through adversity and trials and afflictions, we need to be keen on the condition of their faith. And then also we need to reflect upon ourselves in a similar state and not be kind of deceived that thinking, okay, I'm okay. Because, you know, before these trials came, I was fine then, so I must be fine now. Or they were fine then, so they must be fine now. I think we can get into that kind of rut, you know, not recognizing that the Christian life isn't just, you know, a continual upward climb. In other words, there's ups and downs. And Paul recognizes that. And it's a good reminder to us as well to not be deceived and think everyone's just kind of hunky-dory, fine, when adversity comes, but that indeed we need to be strengthening one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be ever strengthening one another, rejoicing with one another, and praying for one another, that we would be well established in our faith, in the outworking of that faith. In Christ's name, amen.